Irish have a saying that goes like this: eating and complaining like the greedy hen. Someone by the name of Lavater shows how some people like to complain with this, I think, very insightful comment. Just as you are pleased at finding fault, you are displeased at finding perfections. Pleased at finding fault in others, that is, but displeased when finding perfections, because there's nothing to complain about now. General George S. Patton explains that complainers get nowhere, although they often complain, believing that's the only way to get somewhere, when he gave this description as to who he picks for a promotion, or picked. Picking the right leader is the most important task of any commander. I line up the candidates and say, men, I want a trench dug behind warehouse town. Make this trench 8 feet long, 3 feet wide, and 6 inches deep. While the candidates are checking their tools out at the warehouse, I watch them from a distance. They puzzle over why I want such a shallow trench. They argue over whether 6 inches is deep enough for a gun emplacement. Some complain that such a trench should be dug with power equipment. Others gripe that it is too hot or too cold to dig. If the men are above the rank of lieutenant, there will be complaints that they should not be doing such lowly work. Finally, one man will order, "What difference does it make what he wants to do with this trench? Let's get it dug and get out of here." And then he says, that man will get the promotion. Pick the man who can get the job done. Remember that the caged canary sings. And I want to kind of just continue to use that as a theme of the book of Philippians. Rather than complaining, seeing that it will not get him anywhere, he sings and makes the best of an awful, what would be for him, an awful situation. Let's turn now to Philippians chapter 2 and continue our search, our journey through this powerful little four-chapter book in the New Testament. In Philippians chapter 2 now, we pick up at verse 14, where Paul tells us to eliminate the complaining spirit with these words: do all things without complaining and disputing. The New King James has a footnote that says, do all things without grumbling and arguing. And remember the example of Jesus Christ that Paul gave us back in verses 5 through 8. And think about what the Father wanted him to do and how Jesus approached such a difficult job. Again, let me read those verses to you. Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, or slave actually, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. But was Jesus the complaining and disputing type? Not at all, considering what he had to do. What do you and I experience that is so awful, that is worse than his humiliation, that gives us the right to complain about life. The Father commanded Jesus to be crucified for unworthy sinners. Now think about that. He commanded Jesus to be crucified for unworthy sinners. Yet he did not complain and argue. We have been asked to do things, or what have we been asked to do that is worse than suffering for unworthy people? That we have a right to grumble. Paul told us in verse 11, which we looked at last week, that we should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Then in verse 12, he said that we should obey him because he's the Lord. Now he's showing us that we should obey him without complaining and disputing, without murmuring about it. And I think Paul puts this in here because a murmuring spirit is very dangerous. In fact, when he wrote to the Corinthians, in what we call 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he begins to give a list of sins of the Israelites in the wilderness. And in that list is what I want to read to you in verses 10 and 11. He says this, "Nor complain or murmur, as some of them," that is the Israelites in the wilderness, "also complained or murmured, and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Paul here, by the Spirit, lets us know that a murmuring spirit is sinful in God's sight. You know, if we want to make God angry, then the thing that we need to do is complain, murmur, and whine. Not only against him, but against his ways. And he'll get angry. That's what happened with Israel. Paul's saying that was written in the Scriptures, not for their benefit, but for our benefit. That we might learn not to have the same spirit. Now I'm going to give you a whole bunch of Scripture references here, and I know I rarely do that, and I always like to just give you a Scripture and then read it together with you. But I have so many that I want to give here that I just want to list them, and if you like to write them down and look at them later, you can. But the last one in this list, we'll read that. The Israelites angered God, complaining about what to drink, about what they had to drink. Exodus 15, verse 24. About their food. Exodus 16, verses 2 through 8. About what to drink again. Exodus 17, verse 3. About their new home. Numbers 14. Verses 2 and 3. About their future home. Same book and chapter. Verses 36 and 37. About their leaders. Numbers 16. Verse 11. And about their leaders again. Verse 41. It was as though they were saying to God, "Can't you get anything right here? I mean, after all, you delivered us from Egypt. Now you got us out here in this wilderness, and you can't feed us properly. You can't give us things to drink properly. We don't like our leaders. We don't like this, and we don't like that. What's the matter with you?" And that upset him. The New Testament also addresses this serious spiritual problem. In Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16, Jesus gives a parable where some people were grumbling causes you to crumble if you're not careful. They were grumbling about what they thought were unfair wages. Mark 14, verse 5, there was complaining about a waste, or at least a perceived waste of money. Luke 5 and verse 30, some people were complaining about the people with whom Jesus decided to eat. that he would eat with them. In John 6, they were murmuring because they didn't understand his teaching. Acts 6, there was murmuring from one segment of the church against another segment of the church because they thought they were being treated unfairly. 1 Peter 4, 9 implies that there was murmuring in the early church about having to show hospitality. And then here's the one I want to read. Jude, verses 14 through 16. Because it places murmurers and complainers in a dangerous class. The deaths of the Israelites ought to show us what God thinks of a murmuring spirit. And this will make it even stronger. Jude 14 to 16. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Well, who are these people, Jude? How can we know who they are? What is their personality like? Verse 16. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts. And they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Now notice here, after he says, here's who they are, he then tells us how they walk. What is it that's in them that causes them to murmur all the time? Well, he said what it is. They walk according to their own lusts. They're not following God's will. They're not consumed with what God wants in life. They're consumed with what they want. And of course, you know, most of the time we probably don't get what we want. Most of the time things probably don't run the way we want them to run. We're filled with ourselves, so when things don't go according to the way we think they should, man, here comes the complaining spirit. And that's what he shows here. You know, we live in the greatest nation on earth, at least as far as material prosperity, food, medicine, technology, communication, travel, and on. At least that's my opinion. Yet somehow, Americans still find reason enough to complain about conditions here. And American Christians, of all people, they are the people who have their cake and eat it too. We not only have the blessings of the body, but the blessings of the spirit, which are greater than the blessings of the body, and you can enjoy in any nation, I don't care where you live or what time. And yet if we grumble, it's almost as though God can't do anything to please us. Isaiah chapter 29, I believe, gives the cure. If I look in the mirror and I think, you know something? I don't do what Philippians 2:14 says. I do all things. If I do all things, I do them murmuring and complaining. How can I change? Well, in addition to what Philippians is teaching us, I'd encourage you to meditate on Isaiah 29, verse 24. Here it is. "These also who erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who complain will learn doctrine." Making God my teacher, learning from Him about life, learning from Him just about everything, will cause me to get rid of not only a complaining spirit, but any spirit within me that's not right, and create within me the right spirit. It'll cause the old spirit of self to die and the image of Jesus Christ to live in us. Let God teach us about life, and then we'll see life in the same way He does. All right, well, enough said on that verse. Let's go now back to Philippians 2 and I want to start at verse 14 again and read through about the first half of verse 16. Philippians 2, starting at verse 14. "Do all things without complaining or murmuring and disputing, that you may become Here's the goal: that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. Now, according to Paul here, doing all things without murmuring and disputing makes us blameless and harmless children of God without fault. Of course, the opposite of that then would be true as well. A complaining spirit brings reproach and causes harm to the cause of Christ, making us at fault for causing weak Christians to stumble, or maybe even unbelievers never to become believers. God will hold us accountable for that, because He says, remember that we are living in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. This wicked generation is watching our attitude toward life, and they are listening to our words. They notice us. They hear us and how we express our views about everything, the church, as well as anything else in the world. But Paul says that we are among the wicked, shining as lights in the world. Our generation is crooked and perverse, meaning that they're living in darkness, but they see our light in this dark world. People notice us. You know, you let your Christianity slip out all the time. Even if you're trying to hide it, it slips out when you don't realize it. By what you say, by how you act, by the evil we avoid, by our weekly schedule, by our goals. They see us, and they notice the light. It's hard to hide the light. I mean, I know you can block it quite a bit, but it's still going to shine through the cracks and come out underneath or whatever. We shine as lights because we are holding fast the word of life. They see that by the way we live. They hear it by the advice that we give. But whether we grumble and argue, maybe against each other, makes a deep impression in the world. For example, in Genesis chapter 13, Moses does something that I've always thought was really interesting. In Genesis 13, he's telling us about Abram and his nephew Lot. And both of them are becoming very prosperous, and they have large numbers of livestock. But their workers, their respective workers, are arguing with each other. And watch what Moses does when he records the event, and he inserts a sentence in there that you wonder, why did he put that sentence there? Genesis 13, 7 and 8. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren." Why did Moses insert that sentence at the end of verse 7? He starts out talking about the strife that was between the two groups of workers. Oh, by the way, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were then in the land. And then he gets back to showing us how Abraham tried to solve the problem. Or perhaps why Abraham wanted to solve the problem. The people of Canaan were watching. They knew that Abraham and Lot were relatives. And he knew that the world should be seeing them getting along. And if they're not getting along, it would then be an opportunity for them not only to speak against Abraham and Lot, but against their God, who is supposed to be leading them in ways of peace. Let me pick up now back in Philippians 2 at verse 16 where I left off, and I'll continue into verse 17. So that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Paul wants the brethren to be faithful, that in the day of Christ, Paul can rejoice. But if they murmur and dispute, if they bring about reproach and cause harm, if they're at fault, if they fail to be lights in the world, if they fail to hold fast the word of life, then Paul's running and his laboring among the church at Philippi will have been in vain. He will have wasted his time. I'm sure you've been just like me. There's been people in whom I have invested a great deal. My time, my effort, just myself. And then, you know, whatever it was you were trying to help them to do, maybe be faithful or stay married or, you know, whatever, and it doesn't happen, you feel lost. It hurts. And you wonder, did I just waste my time? And that's what Paul's saying here. He says, I don't want to believe that after all I've given to you, then for you to go against that and end up being lost, that my time would have been wasted. He doesn't want to accept that possibility. And yet in verse 17, Paul explains that he is glad to sacrifice for the brethren. It's not as though he didn't want to sacrifice. It's not as though he did not want to give himself or his money or whatever it took. He was glad to die for them, if it meant them being faithful in the day of Christ. And I am sure you're the same way. When you teach someone, you pour yourself out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of their faith. And just as Paul was glad and rejoiced to do those things, I know you are too. I mean, parents do that for their children. And many of us even go beyond that in helping others. But at the same time, Paul doesn't want them to be sorrowful at the prospect of his possible death. He says, no, rejoice with me, man. Cheer me on. This is what it's all about. Giving yourself. Not only for Jesus, but also for his people. And so look how he concludes this section here in verse 18. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. You are a faithful Christian, so be glad and rejoice. You are doing what Paul instructs in verses 14 through 18. Therefore, he says, be glad and rejoice. You do not murmur. You do not argue. You are blameless and harmless children of God who are not at fault if someone doesn't obey the gospel. You shine as lights in the world because you hold fast the word of life. So he says, be glad and rejoice. And let it be seen or heard in your singing and praying and your treatment of your brethren. Now, I want to remind you once again, I don't know how many times I've told you this, but remember Paul's writing this little Philippian letter from a Roman jail cell. And not because he killed someone, not because he committed robbery, but because he's living as a Christian and promoting that others live that same way. He's preaching the gospel and he's been thrown into prison. If anyone should not be in prison, but be encouraged by the government to be out on the streets and doing everything they can to make life better, it would be a man like Paul. But they're not doing that. So is he complaining about it? Is he murmuring? Is he arguing? No. He's like a canary who's been caged and he's singing away, making not only the other canaries in the same cage happier, but all who come within reach of his voice happy as well. He is in jail writing to a church, but they not murmur and complain. I mean, how can you resist a man like that? He speaks about being glad and rejoicing. In verse 17, he even seems to take joy in the fact that he might be executed for the faith. I mean, that's not something that you're supposed to be happy about, is it? Well, yes, there are some causes that are not only worth living for, but also dying for. And Christianity is one of them. Remember, we looked at earlier in chapter 1, verses 21 to 24. Where the way Paul looks at it, if he's alive, he's going to glorify Christ. And if he dies, he's going to be with Christ. You cannot defeat a man like that. Let us all, brothers and sisters, have the same thinking as Paul here. Now maybe you're thinking, well, you know what you just said there at the end, that's not true about me. I do murmur and I dispute. And I'm afraid my attitude might be driving people away. I have not let my light shine in the world as I should. But brother or sister, this letter is saying change. You can change. We all can change. We have it within us to change, but also we've got God's help to change. We have the power of God as well as our own sheer determination to be whatever it is that God wants us to be. We can do it. If we die to ourselves and live for Jesus. And maybe you're even saying, well, you know something? I'm not even a Christian in the first place. What about me? Well, you also need to die to self. And since you're dead, we need to bury them. That's what we do with dead people in our society. We bury them. In fact, that's been going on for a long time. And I'm convinced that's one of the reasons why the Lord has given us something known as baptism. Because we then take a person, and the baptist right here behind me, and we put you under the water as though you're being buried. And you can praise God that we don't keep you down there. We bring you back up. You know, because now you're being resurrected. All your sins, the thing that caused your spiritual death, are now being washed away. And you're now a new person, a new man, or a new woman. And so we bring you back up out of the water. You're now a new creature. Sins are gone. You're innocent as a baby. And now you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. Go out and do the things that have been said in the book of Philippians. So if you have any of those needs, either to be restored to the faith or to become a Christian in the first place, come forward right now, please, as we stand and sing.